Well, this morning, as we continue looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we come to verses 8 through 13. As we begin this morning, I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety, chapter 3 of Ephesians, just so we have the context of these verses before us this morning. So here now, this is the living word of God. This is Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his only holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessings. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your truth and for your word, for preserving your word throughout the ages. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we do pray that through your grace, by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may understand your truth and not just have a head knowledge of it, but may it be applied to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak with clarity. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What does it mean to lose heart? The apostle here in the verses that we're looking at this morning ends with the request that he's making of the saints in Ephesus. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart. What does it mean to lose heart? Well, the heart is often in Scripture the seat of who we are. It's used to describe who we are in our being, in our totality. It's also used in the sense of various desires that we might have, our emotions. There's also a sense in which it is used in the idea of our wills, what we want to happen. And in this sense, I believe Paul here is urging that we not lose heart. We not lose heart, do not lose the desire or the will to live for our God. And he discusses here briefly some of the reasons why we might lose heart. Paul here, as he's writing this letter, and he writes other letters, is in prison at this time. He is experiencing a level of tribulation. He calls himself in the opening of this chapter, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." He is in prison for proclaiming the gospel, for taking a stand for Christ. But we also know that he sees this as an opportunity to continue proclaiming the gospel, because while he is in prison, he says elsewhere that those of Caesar's own household have come and heard the truth of Christ. And he references this work here, that though he is in prison, he has still been given this work to do to proclaim the immeasurable riches of Christ. He continues to proclaim this mystery that we looked at last week of how God is reconciling all humanity to himself and bringing Jews and Gentiles together. These two groups of people that in Paul's day and in Jesus' day were parties that could not be reconciled. But yet in this mystery, God is bringing in every nation, tribe, and tongue to be a part of his people. So as we consider this request, really, of Paul to the Ephesians, it's also a request for us as God's people to not lose heart in the work that he's called us to do and in the lives that he's called us to live because of the various tribulations that we or others on our behalf may face. And so we'll be looking at this application. Do not lose heart, for it is God's eternal purpose to reveal his wisdom through his people, through weak servants, through the church. Do not lose heart, for it is God's eternal purpose to reveal his wisdom through the church. And we'll be looking at this in 3 points. First of all, and this is slightly different than what's in your bulletin, but God's eternal purpose was to reveal the mystery through the least of the saints. Looking at verses 8 to 11. Secondly, God's eternal purpose is to make known his wisdom through the church in verses 10 to 11. And then lastly, since this is God's eternal purpose, do not lose heart in tribulations. First of all, God's eternal purpose was to reveal the mystery through the least of the saints. This is how Paul begins this section of this scripture. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." So it's not just that he considers himself the least of all the saints, but he is less than the least of all the saints. This isn't the first time that Paul has spoken in this way, nor will it be the last. Before this letter was written, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, that he was the least of all the apostles. But then subsequent to this letter, we believe Timothy being written after these letters, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says that he is the chief of all the sinners. So we see this progression in the life of Paul as he's writing these letters. There is, first of all, he considers himself the least of the apostles. Still, that's a pretty high position in the church. You're an apostle. Secondly, he's saying, "No, I'm less than the least of the saints." But then he ends with saying, "I am the chief of sinners." You see, as we grow at times in our sanctification, as we come to realize more and more what Christ has done and saved us from, there is this tendency in us, and we should expect to come and hate our sinfulness more and more and more. This isn't a despairing loathing of who we are. This is just a humble recognition of who we are apart from Christ in our sinfulness, and a thankful recognition of what God has done for us. And this is what Paul does here, and he does in those other texts, is that the reason why he is considering himself the least of the apostles, less than the least of the saints, but also then the one who is the chief of all sinners, he reveals in 1 Corinthians 15:9, the reason is because he was one who persecuted the church. He's remembering who he was before Christ came into his life in a miraculous way and redeemed him and saved him and took him out of that darkness, took this Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. That's the context in which Paul thinks of himself in this way. But we need to keep in mind, yes, we will remember what Christ has saved us from. It will come to mind. What the evil one will do in those instances is he will use this internal tribulation to lead us in thoughts, our own thoughts, of, I'm not worthy. How could Jesus love such a person as me? I've done this against him. Brothers and sisters, if you have repented of these things, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise that God has given you and me is that when we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He doesn't say a part of it. He doesn't say that he holds on to a little bit of it. In fact, when speaking of the new, what we call dispensation, the new administration, the new functioning of God's covenant of grace that was established way back in the Garden of Eden, as we have it in the fullness in Christ, as God is prophesying of this and through the prophet Jeremiah, he says that he will remember our sins no more. Yes, at times we'll remember what we have done against Christ. But let us, in those times, remember what he has saved us from. That he has removed those stains from us. That he has blotted out those transgressions. That Jesus has taken the wrath for those sins for you and me. And God is just. He will not punish a second time the sins that have already been punished. If they have been dealt with in Christ, they have been dealt with eternally. And God's justice has been satisfied against them. Now, this is in this context that we find Paul. As he's remembering what Jesus has saved him from, this is why he can then go on to say that this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now in chapter 1, Paul went through and gave some of the blessings that we have in Christ. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We're counted as sons and daughters. We have an inheritance that's been promised and given to us in the Holy Spirit that can't be taken away. All of these things are being held for us. And what Paul does is he considers the sin from which he has been redeemed, that he has been saved from. It doesn't lead him to despair. It leads him to rejoicing in what Christ has done and the fact that Christ is using him to continue to proclaim these good things that he has done, that God is in the habit of forgiving sinners. He's in the habit of forgiving transgressions. We don't deserve his goodness. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve his love, but he gives it to us freely. And he desires to give it to us. And this is the unsearchable riches of Christ. That the holy and just and glorious God would desire us. That he loves us. and that he has laid down his own life to bring us to himself, to remove that barrier that separated us, that we would be forever his children, his sons, his daughters, and we would live in his glorious presence for all of eternity, whether we are Jew or whether we are Gentile. This is the mystery that Paul has been given to declare, that God's people are from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, not just one earthly nation, but from all over the globe. He has brought people to himself through Christ. And this is something that Paul says has been hidden in previous ages. Moses, who is that type of Christ that would come, that type of prophet that would come and deliver his people from slavery and bondage, says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to God, but what has been revealed belongs to us and to our children. There are secret things that God keeps to himself. And this is what Paul references here. That to make all see, meaning proclaiming the gospel, teaching people what is the fellowship of the mystery, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile coming together, all humanity coming together from every nation, tribe, and tongue in Christ, this fellowship, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, the very first proclamation of the gospel, the very beginning of what we call this covenant of grace that God has with his people through Christ, begins in the Garden of Eden. It's first proclaimed as soon as God confronts Adam and Eve, and he turns to the serpent who deceived them. And in his proclamation to the serpent of the curse against this devil of old, he says that the seed of the serpent would, that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. That is that first proclamation of God's plan of redemption. And it's been his plan from the very beginning. There is no plan B. There is no second option. It is God's will and has been revealed in him, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we read through the scriptures, we are reading how God unfolds various layers slowly over time of what this plan looks like, of what this Messiah is going to be like, of what he's going to do. But it is in God himself. It is his plan. It is his to reveal. And he does so on his timing. So we read that when the fullness of time came, that Jesus was born of a woman born under the law, that he came to reconcile us to himself. Now, as we consider the context here of how Paul begins, he considers himself less than the least of all the saints. This is a declaration of his weaknesses. As he says elsewhere, that he will rejoice in his weaknesses, because Christ is shown strong, though he is weak. We see here that God's eternal purposes are to use the weak things of this world for his glory. That God's eternal purposes are to use the weak things of this world to proclaim his wisdom and his power and his might. God's eternal purpose is to use weak instruments to accomplish his will. And that is what we see Paul here declaring in these verses. That leads us to our second point, that God's eternal purpose is to make known his wisdom through the church. Paul considers himself less than the least of all the saints. The church is made up of weak people. We need to recognize and understand that. We are all weak people. We are all frail instruments. We do not have power and strength and might in ourselves. Moses, again, declares this to the nation of Israel at that time, reminding them one final time, it was not because of your might, it was not because of your strength that you were delivered from Egypt. It was because of God and his will, his desire. his purposes to come about. This is true of Paul, the servant of Christ, his prisoner, and is also true of you and me, those who are members of his church. Paul says here that God has revealed his plan throughout the ages, and then in verse 10 he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Do you stop and sometimes think about why is the church here? What is the purpose of the church? In our radio program, The Gospel for Life, we talked about this briefly last week of why it's important to be in the church. And it's important to be in the church because God, first of all, the simple answer is he commands us to. But it's also, there's reasons why he has provided the church. He's provided the church because he has not created us in isolation. He has created us to be members of a body together. When God says of Adam that it's not good for a man to be alone, it is not simply a comment on the males of the human species. It is male and female alike. It is not good for mankind to be alone. We are social creatures, and he has created this way, us this way. So we are to be in the church because it's where we're held accountable. It's where we can encourage one another. We can't love one another if we are not with one another. But that's just kind of a horizontal aspect of the church. There's another aspect of the church, why God has given it, that Paul addresses here. That is for the purpose of making known the manifold wisdom of God. Now, when we consider this phrase, manifold wisdom of God, this word manifold, it could be translated as something as multifaceted. It could also be translated as something as iridescent. It speaks of the brilliant nature of it. From every angle, from every vantage point, there is a beauty and a magnificence, a glory about the wisdom of God. It is through the church that God has from all eternity decreed that he would make known this manifold wisdom, this multifaceted, this iridescent, this brilliant, beautiful, majestic wisdom of his. How is this accomplished? We are weak creatures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 and following. That is where Paul lists the various sins that were plaguing society in his day, and it reads like a list that we could read about today. And then he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. You see, the sins that we deal with in the church, the sins that we deal with in society, they're not new. God is not surprised when he looks at Western culture throughout the world at the sins that run rampant in our societies. He doesn't scratch his head and think, wow, I never saw that before. That's something new. It's been around throughout history. Satan doesn't have new tricks. He just kind of repackages them and makes them a little bit more shiny so they seem new. But they're the same old tricks. And what we have here in 1 Corinthians is Paul saying, you were some of these. We were some of these things. But God, through his mercy and his wisdom, has brought us into his presence. He also says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following, how God uses the weak and the despised things of the world to shame the wise, to shame the strong of the world. Because he gets the glory. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that I often use as kind of as a confirmation of the forgiveness that we have of our sins after our prayer of confession. I already mentioned in the sermon where It says, God, when we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Elsewhere, Paul talks about how God is the just and the justifier. I mean, think about what God has done through Christ. It really is a remarkable and wise thing. He is preserving his character as one who is holy, righteous, and just, who cannot overlook sin. He would cease to be who he is if he were to overlook any sin and just pass it by. It must be dealt with, from the greatest of sins to the least of sins. It must be dealt with. He is just, and so he sends his Son to live a life that is perfect, without sin, without taint. He kept everything perfectly. And then he takes all of the wickedness of his people and he places it on Jesus. And then he pours out every ounce of his wrath upon his Son, whom he loves, whom from all of eternity he has loved and he has cherished. He turns his back on him. So that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, God the Son experienced the turning of the Father's back away from him. But it's for you and me. Because it didn't end there. He took the wrath. He took the punishment. He took the wages that was due for our sin. And he was shown to be successful because the grave could not hold him. He broke free from the bonds of death. He was victorious over all of his enemies. And he ascended on high and is glorified, where we have the risen Savior, the eternal God-man reigning at the right hand of the Father, so that God can be just and the justifier. Every sin being paid for, and everyone who looks to Jesus is saved, because Jesus took our punishment. But if we don't look to him in faith, then we will stand before him in judgment forever. God does not overlook any sin. He deals with it. Now, this is what the church proclaims. This is, we've been brought together as weak as we are. We are God's people, redeemed. We are sinners saved by his grace, and we are sinners being sanctified through his grace. And Paul says here to make known the manifold wisdom of God through the church to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, there's some discussion of what principalities and powers actually refers to. Some argue, referencing later in the epistle, Ephesians 6, verse 12, that this is in reference to demonic forces. As we see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that our warfare is a spiritual warfare against principalities and spirit, powers of darkness in the heavenly places, similar language being used. Others refer to this as being angelic hosts. These are angels that are being spoken of here. And we can learn from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, that we do have angels among us. Do you realize that? We are not alone in this worship service. We are told that angels are among us. They are watching. And at times throughout history, they are learning. They take joy in seeing God's people gather together for worship. They take joy in seeing God's people rejoice in their Savior and what he has done for them. This God that they get to see face to face, and to worship directly before his throne. They see us. They are with us. And the church is proclaiming the gospel to them, not for their salvation, but they likewise rejoice in it. They love hearing about their God whom they have loved since their formation, and they serve willingly and faithfully. They love hearing how he has redeemed those who bear his image. Now, some think maybe it refers to governments, nations. There could be some overlap of all three, I think. We're told in Scripture that there are spiritual forces behind human governments. We're told that angels here are among us, and God sends them, their ministers, to us, for us, and they watch over us. Again, God is sovereign, but he does send his angels to minister to us, to watch over us. We might have spiritual influences. We do have spiritual influences on government levels of both evil and good. This world, though we see the things around us, is in the midst of a spiritual war, all marching towards a final day culminating in judgment. So I think we can really take that, that's what we're here for. You've heard me say before in these services how we are an embassy of heaven. Every church, as we worship, we're an embassy of heaven. We're stepping in to the realms of heaven by faith, and we're worshiping by faith before God's throne. And we are proclaiming to the world the gospel of Christ, that beautiful wisdom of God in all of the various facets of bringing those things that are weak and fallible and frail and doing marvelous things through us. This is how God has always been working. God's eternal purpose is to use the weakness of the church for his glory. When we consider the church, it should be a marvel that it still exists. Nations have risen and fallen, but the church remains, and it's not because of you and me. It's God's work. Since this is God's eternal purpose, do not lose heart in tribulations. This is our final point. Again, briefly, this is God's eternal purpose. He uses Paul, who says that he is less than the least of all the saints. He is rejoicing in his weaknesses because it shows the power of Christ. He then references the church, how God has chosen from all of eternity to use the church, as weak as we are, as frail as we are, to reveal and make known his manifold and glorious wisdom. So when we consider these things, that this is God's eternal purpose, in the tribulations that Paul faces here, pointing us to the tribulations that you and I face, whether that's internally with our spiritual battles of our flesh and the spirit, or whether that's from outside of ridicule and opposition in some form, the tribulations that you and I face can lead us to lose heart. It can lead us to lose the desire to continue fighting this war, this battle. The psalmist in Psalm 73 cries out that he kept himself pure in vain. It was vain that he served God faithfully. But then we read in Psalm 73 how he enters the worship of God. And he is reminded of their end, those who oppose God. And he said, "It is good for me to be with you. It is good for me to be with you, near you." That he will proclaim the glories of God and what he has done. Proclaim his marvelous works and his marvelous deeds and find comfort in them. When we consider who we are in Christ, brothers and sisters, as we consider the tribulations that we might face, let us find comfort in these final verses, specifically verse 12. Because in Jesus, we have this bold, confident access to God. I want to recall to your mind when the tabernacle was being set up that there were a group of Levites whose responsibility was at times, if necessary, to kill people who tried to enter into a place that they should not enter into. God is a holy God. He must be treated with the utmost respect. Do we not realize how marvelous it is we don't have armed guards standing at the door to shoot us if we come in the wrong way? We get to come into God's holy presence freely at any point that we want to. That veil that separated God and his people was torn from top to bottom through the work of Christ. We have free access to God. Paul's readers, especially the Hebrews, would have been reading this. This would have been shocking to them. This would have been amazing and mind-blowing. What do you mean we have this bold and confident access to God? We can just go into his presence? Are you crazy? But this is what we have in Christ. This is the freedom that we have in Jesus. Because we are no longer just slaves of God. We are no longer enemies of God. We are his children. And as our children can come freely to us at any moment, at any time, so too you, brothers and sisters in Christ, can come freely into the presence of God at any time. This is why you should not lose heart. That is why Paul says at verse 13, right after verse 12, "Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart." If you are in Christ this morning, do not lose heart. Rejoice in him. Regardless of the pain and the tribulations that you are going through, that you are experiencing, know that they are but for a fleeting moment. That doesn't lessen their pain, but it puts it in perspective that God's chief purpose is to prepare you for glory. It's to prepare you to be in his presence forever. And in Christ, and only in Christ, we know that we will be with him for all of eternity. So, brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. For it is God's eternal purpose to reveal his wisdom through you, the church. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and your manifold wisdom. Lord, we marvel at your wisdom. We marvel at who you are, what you have done, and what you are doing for us. We give you thanks. May we, Lord, not lose heart in our tribulations, but rejoice in our weaknesses as you, Lord, are shown strong and glorious in your work through us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.